That sums it up, Kamina. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of the Bible. And we pray that you'd help us not just to see what this is doing in the Bible, but that what you're saying to us as you shape the way we think and the way we live. Come and work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If it's true, as is often alleged, that the media is biased towards reporting bad news stories, then Good Morning Israel must have loved the events recorded in the part of 1 Kings we're looking at today. The focus shifts from the southern kingdom back to the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and we'll stay here to the end of the book. And it's bad news all the way, at least from God's point of view. But then that's the only point of view that really matters. See, the most important thing to remember when reading biblical history is that it isn't interested in being comprehensive. As you picked up from the reading, we're told over and over again to go and look it up on www.kingsofisrael.com if we want trivia. What God gives us instead is a no-frills, straight-to-the-point assessment of what really matters and how easily things can go wrong. As we rattle through these six kings of Israel, we'll find out a couple of things we really need to know. For these chapters are all about what evil looks like and why it's so useful. Yes, I did say that, why evil is so useful. Now, apparently, or I should say allegedly, I have a propensity to lecture my children. I find it very easy to respond to questions like, why do you like old movies? Or who sings that song? Or does it really matter if I left out the apostrophe, with a persuasive, eloquent, and above all, long exposition of the merits of the contents of my iPod, the Godfather trilogy, or the importance of grammar and why Latin really should be reintroduced in schools. But sometimes even I don't give in to the temptation to lecture. So on the day when I saw one of the girls trying to climb out one of the upstairs windows, I didn't lecture. I yelled when I saw another one trying to bite the top off the super glue. I didn't try to put it in historical context. I grabbed it. When I saw the third wandering aimlessly in the direction of the main road, I didn't stop to explain the workings of the internal combustion engine. I shouted, sprinted, and swept her into my arms. Now, this is one of these moments when there is no time for subtlety. This passage is all about bluntness and directness. Because when it comes to evil, there's no room for messing about. Now, the litany of kings from 1 Kings 14:25 onwards is really a complete picture of evil. And surprisingly, it comes in a huge range of shapes and sizes. Coming to Australia, one of the things that surprised me was discovering that a surfboard isn't just a surfboard. I had no idea you could choose between a shortboard, a longboard, a fish, and if you're feeling particularly adventurous, the scary-sounding Hawaiian gun. But it turns out there's a similar variety when it comes to evil. And the narrative of these six kings highlights six aspects of evil. For a start, evil's predictable. King Nadab was all about predictable evil. 1 Kings 15:25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father and his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Absolutely nothing surprising there. As you listen to Kamina read the passage, you could almost pick up the boredom. And you should have been able to pick up the boredom. It's supposed to be boring. This is utterly predictable. His dad specialized in evil, setting up those twin bulls and generally ignoring anything that God said. His son Nadab, chip off the old block. More of the same. Hardly surprising. Rather boring. Sadly, there's nothing very surprising about evil. Now, I don't do this very often, but this morning I would like to make a prophecy, a prediction. Here comes, in your lifetime, you will be repeatedly confronted with disappointing, painful, heart-wrenching, utterly predictable evil. If I were you, I would take that on board right now. It will be much easier to respond in a godly way, to respond with love and gospel-shaped courage, if we brace ourselves now, because you will be confronted with evil. It's utterly predictable. In 1973 in Bournemouth in the UK, a little boy sat with his family at a summer variety show starring one of Australia's greatest exports, the one and only Rolf Harris. When Rolf Harris asked for volunteers to join him on stage singing his only UK number one hit, Two Little Boys, the hands shot up, and that particular little boy was chosen. He joined Rolf and A.N. Other to sing on stage and enjoy his 5 minutes of fame. Then this week, that same little boy, who's now 46, heard that Rolf had been charged with multiple accounts of sexual assault on underage girls. Was I sad? Yes, I was. Was the innocence of my childhood snatched away from me? My belief in human nature left destroyed? Not really. I faced the fact a long time ago that evil is utterly predictable. As Rolf Davis says, you can sin with flair, but not with freshness. Goodness has an originality which evil does not. Evil can ruin and corrupt and do reruns, but it can't be original or scintillating. It comes with a built-in yawn. If these verses and these chapters are boring, then blame Nadab and Baasha and Ahab and the others. Evil's so predictable. It's also really ungrateful. Now, ingratitude is never attractive. In fact, few things are more irritating than people who are ungrateful. And Baasha fits into this category. Down south, the Davidic dynasty rolls on from bad kings to slightly better ones and back to bad. But up north, there's a real change in the air. 15 verse 27. Baasha conspires against Nadab, strikes him down. Verse 28, kills him, takes over, kills off all his house. Verse 29, leaving to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he destroyed it, according to the word of Yahweh spoken by his servants. 1533, he reigns for 24 years. Okay, here is a sort of divinely sanctioned coup. Just as God had said, Jeroboam and his family get what's coming to them. And what about the new king on the block? Surely he's going to learn from the mistakes of the one that he's just skewered and lead the people back to Yahweh. Well, perhaps not, verse 34. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. What's Baasha's problem? Raw evil? Stupidity? Actually, neither. His problem is ingratitude. 1 Kings 16, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you've just walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people to sin, behold, I'll utterly sweep you away. Anyone, verse 4, belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Hardly good news, unless you're a hungry dog or a meat-eating bird. But you see the clear link between his ingratitude, his failure to acknowledge that God put him on the throne, and his evil. That's what lay at the root of his failure to lead the nation in repentance and an insistence in plowing on down the rut of syncretism. And 20-plus years of his reign are dismissed in 9 verses. 6 of them are critical. 3 of them are just necessary detail. An evil irrelevance in the eyes of Yahweh because he's deeply ungrateful. Ingratitude's always a problem in the Bible. It's been a problem since Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve refused to acknowledge how good they had it. And like Baasha, we've been mimicking them ever since. Evil always carries with it a whiff of ingratitude. But evil's also plain stupid. Not only was Elah a member of the same old club, he had also just about the biggest non-event of a reign in Israel's history. If you've ever watched the TV series Horrible Histories, you'll know all about stupid deaths. If you haven't watched it, you really should. It's very good. But this is a really stupid death. 16 verse 8, he starts to reign. Verse 9, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arsa, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. Elah manages to make even Nadab look good. At least Nadab was assassinated during a military campaign when he was doing something vaguely kingly, rather than during a drinking session. The text sighs with disappointment. In the words of Ecclesiastes 10, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning." Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Surely the king of God's people should do better than this. But that's the problem with evil. It's just so stupid. And it's such a waste. And, oh, well, it doesn't last. It's fleeting. Don't blink or you'll miss the next king. Zimri is the definition of a weak king. He rules for 7 days. 1 Kings 16:11. Okay. When he began to reign, as soon as he'd seated himself in his throne, struck down all the house of Baasha. Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, verse 12, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 15, he reigned for 7 days. And then the word got round that Zimri had conspired and killed the king, and they make Omri his king. Verse 18, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went off into his own house and set it on fire above his head. And he died because of the sins he'd committed, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh and so on. In 7 days, he staged a coup, killed off all the royal family, managed to lose his lead in the polls, and then committed suicide. Pretty busy week, but not exactly a high point in the life of the people of God. Okay, Zimri ruled for 1 week, but it's more than enough to show his true colors. That was all it took, and he was gone. Evil comes, evil goes. Nothing lasting is achieved, no good is done, no impact is made, just predictability, just ingratitude, just stupidity, just this fleeting transience. And then there's pointlessness. As far as Israelite kings go, Omri was pretty good. After all the messing about of Elah and the rapid end of Zimri, he brings some stability. Sets up a new capital at Samaria, which was economically and politically very sensible. Omri's mentioned on the Moabite stone, which you'll find in the Louvre, the Meshes Stele. The king of Moab said that Omri threw his weight around quite successfully, repeatedly beating up them, the Moabites in particular. The Assyrian annals actually call Israel the land of Omri up to 150 years after his death. He made quite a splash, one level. What do we get in 1 Kings? 6 verses. Yes, he founded Samaria. Yes, he won a civil war with a guy called Tibni, who mysteriously and ominously died, verse 23. Big deal. He was another Jeroboam. He exasperated God. Any questions? Next. See, the achievements of evil are ultimately pointless. Omri may have built a new capital, but he wasted his life. That's the point. Evil is a complete waste of time. If you're not trusting God, if you don't repent, if you don't worship God. Last night, Real Madrid broke the world record for a soccer transfer fee, paying about $150 million for a guy called Gareth Bale. You won't even have heard of Gareth Bale unless you're into soccer. He's now paid $58 a minute. Just think of that. Just think, waking up in the morning. You know, you slept for 8 hours. Just think how much you've earned. You know, it's over 20 grand just by lying in bed. Okay? But even if he turns out to be the greatest footballer who's ever walked in this planet, the grand scheme of things is completely pointless. Won't count for anything. Not if he wastes his life. And that's evil. That's life without God, completely pointless. One more. When everything else is stripped away, evil is defiant. Things have been getting worse all through this narrative. And given the fact they started really badly with Jeroboam, that can't be good. And it isn't. With Jeroboam, it's like they were sipping polluted water as he set up his bulls and called them Yahweh. That was bad. Under Ahab, well, now they're gulping down raw sewage. 1 Kings 16:29. Ahab, the son of Omri, begins to reign over Israel. He reigns for 22 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all there were before them. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. What do you think the problem is? Which he built in Samaria. Oh, and he made an Asherah. Ahab did more to exasperate Yahweh, provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was the worst king Israel ever had. Why? Well, not just because he was a Jeroboam kind of guy. They were all Jeroboam kind of guys. That was bad enough. But not for Ahab. He deliberately chooses an idolatrous wife. More than that, he becomes an enthusiastic idolater himself. He becomes the sponsor of state idolatry. For Ahab, it's all about Baal, Baal, Baal. He deliberately tries to wind God up. It's pure defiance. And you can see that in the two innocuous-looking verses right at the end of the passage. 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Back in Joshua 6:26, God had prohibited anyone from ever rebuilding Jericho. God said, you cannot rebuild here. What did that mean to Ahab? Nothing. Nada. God's word counts for nothing. This is defiance. But the narrator sounds a somber note of warning as Hiel the builder finds out sooner or later, defiance against God comes at a terrible cost. So as Israel goes to the dogs, literally, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, each bad king gives way to a worse one, leading up to the daddy of them all, the idol-worshipping, pagan-marrying, God-defying Ahab. It's a vivid picture of evil in all its predictability, ingratitude, stupidity, transience, pointlessness, and defiance. The big question is, what is this doing in the Bible? Well, in the first place, God does seem terribly concerned to make sure that we get the fact that we live in a world which is dominated by evil. It is routinely evil. And God wants us to know what that looks like and know what to expect. That's why he takes us through all this. And that's partly why we desperately need to work through books like this, both with people who are Christians and people who aren't yet part of the kingdom. Because God has given us this relentless catalogue of human stupidity and failure so that we get just how big a mess we're in. Apparently, it's not just enough for God to tell us that we are sinful. If we're to grasp this and live it, then God needs to walk us through it again and again and again. It's as if God wants us to be so attuned to the rhythms of evil that when we just go with the flow, when we slip into sin effortlessly, when we're ungrateful, when we're stupid, when we act like we're immortal, when we act as if we're building an incredible legacy without God, when we ignore God, that as soon as we start to act like that, all kinds of warning bells go off in our heads and we run to Christ. I suspect it's also here to warn us not to expect too much. Transforming this world will not be easy. In fact, it will take an entire eschatological reboot for this to happen. I think books like 1 Kings stop us from getting carried away with our desire to win back or transform society. Does the gospel make a difference? Of course it does, but look at what we're up against. This will take the new creation to sort this mess out. In the second place, as we've already seen over and over again in this book, Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri and Ahab and even King David with his bad circulation back in chapter 1 are here to scream at us all the way through. We need a better king than this. We need a decent king, a good king, a godly king. We need the promised king of 2 Samuel 7 and Deuteronomy 17. We need Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's more in these passages even than that. And that brings us to the unexpected explanation of why evil is so useful. I don't know how observant you're feeling this morning, but you may have noticed that I've studiously avoided saying anything much about the single most significant strand running through this passage. I've barely mentioned the word of Yahweh. As this evil rolls out, as the sordid story of the northern kingdom unfolds, one note continues to sound. Just look with me. As Baasha deals with Nadab and his spawn, 15 verse 29 announces that he left to the house of Jeroboam not one who breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of Yahweh. However, the verdict against Baasha himself is couched in similar terms in 16 verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying. Then in 16 verse 7, we find what's probably the most important statement in this whole section of the book. 16 verse 7, moreover, the word of Yahweh came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Similarly, in 1611, Zimri's actions are ascribed to the same source. He destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of Yahweh. Finally, in the closing chilling words of this section in 1634, Hiel did his work and paid a terrible price according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. See, this narrative is driven both by human evil, which is described in such detail, but it's also driven along by the word of Yahweh. God is not a passive observer. Nor is he merely reacting to evil when it happens. God, as we've seen over and over again, isn't just in control. He's rolling out his sovereign plan. God doesn't just have great reflexes. He's ordering events. And nowhere is that more clearly articulated than in 16 verses 7 and 8. The word of Yahweh came by the prophet. Judgment came on Baasha because of all the evil he did. In being like the house of Jeroboam and because he destroyed it. Yahweh both uses Baasha's evil and judges him for it. Think about that for a second. God decrees that the line of Jeroboam will come to a sticky end. God holds Baasha accountable for doing it and for becoming a true spiritual son of Jeroboam himself. Baasha is judged for destroying Jeroboam and his family and for being like Jeroboam and his family. And yet God uses his evil. During World War I, the crew of a British ship called the Flixton was making its way slowly up the English Channel when the two guys standing at the bow saw, to their horror, the silver shape of a torpedo speeding towards them from a German U-boat. Inexplicably, a few meters from the boat, the torpedo rose to the surface, came up in the air, flipped over, did a 180-degree turn, and began to home in on the submarine from which it came. A few seconds later, it destroyed the very people who'd set out to destroy. That's actually what happens sooner or later when it comes to evil and God. The Bible knows all about evil. Doesn't hold back from telling us. The Bible also says that God will use even evil to bring about his justice. And the Bible also says that God will judge those who execute evil. Now, why is this stuff in the Bible? Well, it's to show us that this is how God works. It's to give us a framework, if you like, a biblical theology of the sovereign God using evil for good. To show us how our great God can use evil and judge evil at the same time. To show how our God can work in the mess and the evil and the failure of our world while remaining utterly pure and just himself. Of course, this isn't a new thing. As early as Genesis, Joseph saw that God was at work in the evil actions of his siblings to save not just them, but to ensure that one day one of their descendants would save the world. The prophets insisted that God would use the nations to discipline God's people, but also that the nations would be held accountable for their brutality. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians are used and judged. In the story of Esther, the evil Haman is both used to provoke Esther and the king into action and judged for his actions. This is no different. Baasha is the instrument of judgment and the one who's held accountable for his actions. This is how God works in our world. Why does this matter? Why is so much time and energy and space given to explaining how God uses evil? It's really so that we understand what happens when Jesus Christ dies for us at the hands of evil men. See, when we've read this, it doesn't come as a shock that God should use Judas in betraying his son and yet hold Judas accountable for his actions. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Mark 14. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table, Jesus said, "I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said, "It's one of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if that man had not been born." The word of Yahweh and the evil of men are working in perfect step as God uses evil to bring good. God uses evil, judges evil. You see the same thing in Acts 4. That's how the apostles look at the work of God. They lift their voices together in God and to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus' death is brought about by the word of Yahweh and the evil of men. This is how God works. And we can see that because of passages like 1 Kings 15 and 16. Somehow for our sovereign God, evil is incredibly useful. Of course, like Joseph's brothers and Basha, Judas and Herod and Pilate intended no good at all. But what they didn't realize was that God had already spoken and his will would be done. This is how our God works. He always works like this. Above all, he works like this in sending Jesus. So be warned and be reassured. On the one hand, we don't need to be afraid to calling it the way we see it, to looking at our world and seeing this predictable, pointless evil that is everywhere. But we don't need to despair. For we know that in the hands of our sovereign God, even evil is useful, that it is harnessed for good. And above all, we see that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where evil does its worst, where justice is done, and where good flows. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of how our good God works in our messy world and in the messy lives of people like us, so that we can take refuge in him, running to him, because we see the reality of the evil of our world. We see the reality of evil in our own hearts. But we also see the mystery that our God brings salvation out of evil.